Well, good morning, church. So grateful to be here, open up God's Word with you. It's always an amazing privilege. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Today we're going to complete our series on shepherds and shepherding. Took a break from our verse-by-verse study in the Gospel of Mark to set the course and trajectory for the new year. Where are we going? And it's all about shepherds and shepherding. Very earthy, very pastoral, very concrete. We looked at a lot on this topic. We understood the vocation of the shepherd. He cares for the sheep. He leads him. He guides them. He guards them. We talked about the motivation for us to shepherd as we heard Jesus speaking to Peter in the Gospel of John, John chapter 21. He says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "You know I do." And he says, "Shepherd my sheep." He asks him three times, "Shepherd my sheep, tend my lambs, shepherd my lambs." And we looked at the application. What does it really mean to shepherd as a people, as a church? The leaders, the elders are called to shepherd the flock of God among them. And the people too have a responsibility to shepherd one another. And we found that in 1 Peter chapter 5. Today we return to the role of the chief shepherd. His amazing care for his people. He's the one who holds it all together, and how we are called to respond to him as one body, to be in and under his benevolent, tender, and loving care. And we find this in 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, but today we're going to focus on verses 6 through 7 specifically. Let's read it together. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Here we find the shepherd's care. It's the title of today's sermon. And we've seen this pervading throughout our study together. We've seen what the shepherd does. He leads, he guides, he instructs, he protects, he feeds, he tends, he shepherds, he loves, he nourishes. He plans ahead. He takes care of immediate needs. He walks with the sheep. He fights for them in the night. He suffers the heat of the day with them. Saw why he does it. He does it because we are hungry. We are lost. We are thirsty. We are sad and sinful, hurt and broken, ignorant and stupid. We're in danger. We need a caretaker. That's what he does and why he does it. And all of this is reflected in who he is. That's why Peter calls him the chief shepherd. That's why Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. The great shepherd, the writer of Hebrews calls him. And we find this repeated in a variety of ways throughout the scripture. He's a father, Abba. He's a mighty God. He's a rock, the Tsur, it's called in Hebrew. He's the El Shaddai, the God who takes care of his people's needs. He's Jehovah Rapha, the God of healing. He deeply cares for his people. We've seen that again and again in what he does and why he does it and who he is. But we'll miss his care if we don't respond well. And that's what today is really about. It's about our humility. In our humility, we receive his care. Humility is a singular and growing dependence upon God. That's what it is. It's removing any obstacles to such a relationship with him. The story is well illustrated in so many different themes throughout life. I'm just going to give you one from my own. It's the story of Smudge. Smudge, the little lost lamb. It's a story we often read in our home. It's by an old veterinary in England named James Herriot. And he writes these cute little stories about animals that he cared for. And one is Smudge. Smudge is born as a little lamb and has another sibling with him. And they enjoy being by their mother's side and in the farmer's good care. But one day Smudge looks outside of the fence and says, "I wonder what I can find out there." And so you know how the story goes. He gets out through a hole that he finds in the fence, and he starts to enjoy his new independence. No longer dependent on his mother and on the care of his shepherd. But soon he realizes he's hungry again, and this big world has a lot of trouble. And that's where the story of Smudge, the little lost lamb, really unravels. There's dogs and there's oxen, there's winter storms and there's strangers. Only until he's brought back to the farmer, the shepherd, and the side of his mother and sibling, does he find the care that he truly needs. That's what we're talking about today. The care of God comes through supreme dependence upon him. And we find this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 7. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." For us to really understand this verse, that the context and background of 1 Peter is so important for us to grasp. And we've seen that again and again, Peter is addressing a church that is in the midst of suffering, difficult times, persecution. Again and again, the church is being dragged out, questioned, imprisoned, and sometimes martyred because of their faith. And such suffering challenges everything we are as Christians. Peter notes how it challenges our assurance, our salvation, and relationship with God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he talks about this. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He says, what a hope you have in salvation, but what challenges it? Verse 7, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Your faith, your salvation, it's precious, but it's going to be tested. It's going to go through various trials. Persecution and suffering also puts pressure on holy living. We find this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He says the tribulation's coming, the trials are coming, but continue to look at Jesus Christ As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Suffering and difficulty, it challenges our salvation when we respond wrongly. It challenges our holy living when the temptation and pressure comes, and it challenges our relationships with others, doesn't it? And we find this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. Sufferings are coming, they're going to challenge you in every aspect of your faith and life, but Peter says you need to hold firm. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he repeats this theme again and again throughout this letter. This is just one other section. It says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. He says, suffering will come, but you need to rejoice. It's easy to lose the way. But he continues to hold us fast to Christ. And then amidst this world, he gives us a very concrete, practical, observable anchor of our faith. It's us. It's the church. And we find this in 1 Peter chapter 5. This whole argument to suffer well, to persevere to the end, he says, what really nails it to the wall is that you have brothers and sisters in Christ to help you along the way. You're dependent upon your Heavenly Father and dependent upon His people. That's the verse we just read. 1 Peter chapter 5, Therefore I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God among you. Likewise, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The church, the people of God, anchor individual souls so they can live a life that pleases the Lord no matter the difficulty that comes. And then to really drive all this home, Peter gives this final exhortation. And we're just kind of taking off the top. There's verses that come after this, but this is the real powerful statement. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. If you really want to suffer well, if you want to grow in your faith, in your understanding of salvation, in your holy living in life, in your care and comfort of other people, then this is what you need to take to heart. And it's all about humility. Here's how we receive God's care. It's about humility and how to cultivate it. And that's what we're going to talk about today. First, I just want to start with this word humility. You find it in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves. It's really reflexive, right? Going right back to you. Okay, this is for you. This is a message for you. This is nothing you can escape. This isn't a sermon for somebody else. Humble yourself. And it's a command here, not an option. It's an incredibly important command because Peter's already talked about humility two times in just the previous verse. This is the third time he's brought it up in such short little time. You see it in verse 5. It says, You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Clothe yourselves with humility. He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves. The first two times he uses it, the first time especially, clothe yourself with humility, it's a noun. And it's a compound word in the Greek. It literally means lowly of mind. You think less of yourself and more of others and more of God. In our section for today, it's the verb. Humble yourselves. It's an action. And it's not a compound anymore. It simply speaks to lowliness. Be lowly. Sometimes it can refer to shame, affliction, poverty, depression. Once they even found it translated as not rising from the ground. That's quite the picture, isn't it? That's humility. What does it mean for us? How do we really understand it? Well, it's important to know that Jesus was the model of humility. He says it himself in Matthew 11:29. He says, I am gentle and humble of heart. We often think in our world, humility is some sort of external thing. You put your head down and never look anybody in the eyes, and you talk about how worthless you are. That's not humility from a biblical perspective. Humility is this. It's an inner lowliness that gladly submits to God's sovereign care. That's what it is. It's a proper self-assessment of ourselves before God and others, where we see, quite frankly, that we cannot live without Him. That's what humility is. And I don't mean live without Him in some general sense. I mean you can't exist without Him. Moment to moment, day to day, month to month, year to year, He is the one who sustains you. Humility is the antithesis. It's the opposite of pride. You want to put in a word, it's dependence. Dependence. Anything less is arrogance, total dependence upon God. That's the command. And it's pretty clear. But how do we cultivate such humility? And that's really what Peter's after. He's already said it three times. He doesn't have to repeat himself again, but he wants to make it really clear. This is what it looks like to have a humble heart. This is the truth that we just don't need to hear in quantity, but needs to be placed in our heart with a quality that endures. It takes us to the next phrase in our verse here. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. If your heart is the soil and humility is the fruit, then God is the one who works the ground. Here we see the absolute power of our sovereign Lord in our pursuit of humility. And we find it in that phrase, under the mighty hand of God. And this is the first truth to unlock humility. If you really want to gain a lowliness of mind, if you want to singularly depend upon God, then you must understand, embrace, know, remember that everything you face is directed by Him. He is the author of it all. He bends righteousness and wickedness for His ultimate purposes. It's an amazing thought. We might not be able to understand it fully. Sometimes we feel like we can't even endure it a moment longer, but nevertheless, we are called to respond with growing dependence upon Him and supreme humility under the mighty hand of God. Speaks to His total sovereignty. In fact, that word hand of God, it often speaks to His prosperity, success, and blessing upon His people. Think rescue and restoration. You find this specifically in the Old Testament, the mighty hand of God, in regards to the Exodus from Egypt. He saved His people by His mighty hand. Exodus chapter 3, verse 19. God is speaking to Moses at the burning bush. He says this, but I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except by a strong hand. Under compulsion, some versions translate it. So God says, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that, he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. I love that picture. Right? He can't handle my strong arm. I'm going to stretch out my hand, and your hand is going to be filled up. You're going to get all the possessions. You're going to take those with you as you go. God's mighty hand directs his people to blessing. See it again in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34. Or as God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. God's mighty hand works blessing for his people. But you don't have to dig too far. You have to ask one question for God's mighty hand to really be a lot longer than we think. You have to ask the question, how did they get in Egypt under slavery in Pharaoh with Pharaoh for hundreds of years? Well, they got in slavery just like they got out of slavery under the mighty hand of God. Which means what? God works both good and evil for his purpose. If you want humility in trials and suffering, this is something that you need to remind yourself of daily. I mean, you see this even in the promise that he gave to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. See? God puts them into slavery. God takes them out of slavery. How did they get there? Well, you know the rest of the story, right? The Joseph story. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Then he was put into prison. And then he was put to the right hand of Pharaoh. From bad to worse to amazing and back again. That's the story of God's people, and it's all under his hand. That's why Joseph can say in Genesis 50:20, what you intended for evil, God used for good, because God uses it all for his ultimate purposes. Under God's hand means no situation is wasted. Everything is useful. Everything. Under God's hand, blessing, prosperity, but also wickedness and darkness. Under God's hand is judgment and discipline. It's the consequences of living in a sinful world. Under God's hand covers everything that we will ever face. Just listen to this. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 11, talks about judgment for disobedience. That's under God's hand too. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hands, stamp your foot, and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, which will fall by sword, famine, and plague. He who is far off will die by the plague, and he who is near will fall by the sword, and he who remains and is besieged will die by the famine. Thus I will spend my wrath on them. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when the slain are among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill, on all the tops of the mountains, over every green leaf, and under every leafy oak, the places where they offered soothing aroma to their idols. So throughout all their habitation, I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land more desolate and waste than the wilderness. Powerful. It's discipline. God's hand is discipline. Discipline for restoration. He wants to bring his people in right relationship with him, but they're going the wrong way. And so God says, I'm going to send out my hand to discipline you, to show you you're going down the wicked path and to bring you back the right way. Psalm 32, verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Judgment, discipline, and God's hand is even just living in a sinful world. The consequences of living in a fallen world. Listen to Job. Job 19, verse 13. He's speaking about God. He says, he has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife and loathsome to my brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I have loved turn against me. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh. I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Pity me, O my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. The hand of God has overseen all that. Nothing in this world is outside his hand, which means that nothing in this world is not designed to humble us. He has given us everything. Everything that you're facing is intended to grow your dependence upon you. Let me make it easier. Everything in your life is placed there by God for your benefit. And you can make it really practical if you want. You can name the things that bother you the most. You can list them out. What are the top three that you're struggling with, that you're grappling with, that you can't quite let go, that keep you up in the middle of the night? That's what God will use in the greatest way to grow you, and I would add, bless others and glorify God. That's the picture. But you need to understand that God is the author of it all. God is over it all. Isaiah 45, verse 5 says this, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. That's what it means to be under his hand. God is uniquely and intimately at work in your life. Difficult marriage, struggling financially, hard times at work, rebellious children, you're physically sick, you have a disease, you're spiritually depressed. God is working through all of these things. And it's, you know, you hear all those things at church, don't you? Right? God has come to help the difficult marriage, to help those who struggle financially, to help if you have hard times at work. But it's a little different at most churches, isn't it? In some sense, he's come to free you from those things. But the scripture says he's come to use those things. And he is the one that ultimately gave them to you. He gave your trials to humble you because you are too prideful and won't come to depend upon him. If you have trials in your life and you think, when is this going to end? It will end when you come to the end of yourself and you rely more and more on Jesus Christ. Because then the trials will be used to shape you for his glory. So much to say here. So much to say. And it's not just theological truth. It's just practically how God has to work in a broken world, isn't it? Just imagine if God could only grow you through good circumstances. How small would you be? How immature would you be? Because this world is a fallen place. There's so much more brokenness than there is healing. There's so much more bad and wickedness than there is righteousness and good. And God says, don't worry about it. I'll use it all so you grow moment by moment. What a God. That's why Romans chapter 10, 28 says, he works everything for the good of those that love them. Love him. You love him, everything in your life will work for your good. What a privilege. What a blessing. That's what his mighty hand means. That's what it does. Sometimes that word mighty can be translated taken by storm. It means we can never resist it. It all really means we should never question it. Any question about God's mighty hand should ultimately be a question that you're asking yourself. That turns us to really the purpose and the focus of such a life. It takes us to the next part of this verse. How do we foster humility? Well, you need to understand that it's under the mighty hand of God. And you need to see the purpose is to exalt you at the proper time. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Here we find the purpose of humility. It's both exaltation and the right time. Exaltation simply means to raise up. Can refer to a social standing, can talk about a blessing, and it's a common theme throughout the scriptures. Jesus talks about it, James talks about it, the Psalms talk about it. The low will be brought high, the high will be brought low. Now the question is, what does that mean? What does it mean to be exalted in the proper time? And there's a lot of common teachings that kind of phrase it this way. Your belief in God will raise you up out of the circumstances to glory and better life. Essentially what they're saying is this. Believe in Jesus today and your life will be a lot better tomorrow. Meaning, all these problems you have will go away. Humble now, so after you can stand tall. But we know that's not true, right? From the context we're at, that can't possibly be what he means here. And that takes us to that word, the proper time. This is really important. He will exalt you in the proper time. You know, all you have to do is go in the fellowship hall and watch my kids get the snacks afterwards, and you can figure out pretty quick that our family loves fruit. We love fruit. Love it. Especially some of the local stuff, the apples and peaches here in Southern Maryland. We love them. Know what we hate? Rotten fruit. Have you ever bit into a piece of fruit? You're like, this is going to be it, and it's rotten. And you're like, wow, I don't want to eat a peach for another month. Right? Or you bit into it and it's not ripe, it's as hard as a rock. The proper time makes all the difference in your Christian life. Also notice the fruit, right? It's got to be picked by the right hand that knows when. You wait too long, it falls off the tree, it's all rot. You're impatient, you pull it off, it's too hard. The right time, right season. And this right time, this right season, it really refers to our life and salvation with Jesus Christ. That's the proper time. Okay? We see this throughout the scripture. Throughout 1 Peter, in fact. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have a salvation now with Christ, but the salvation will be revealed at the last time. You see it as well in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 7. He says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ is his return. You see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Right? The proper time is a salvation that you have with God. It's salvation given now. We experience it, but fully realized when we see him face to face. Sometimes it's even connected to the day of visitation. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's the time that we expect ultimate exaltation. When you see Christ. What we're talking about is you pass out of this world and you go to the next. Or Christ comes back. Either way, you're facing him and your salvation is going to be seen and his people are going to be exalted. So mark it. In this world, we will suffer. But God's grace will never suffer as hard as we could. But suffering leads to exaltation. Leads to being established and perfected and confirmed. Read this in 1 Peter 5:9. It says, but resist him, speaking about the devil here, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, right, there's that time again, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's happening in the proper time. Exaltation is about salvation and life with Jesus Christ. There's two truths to grasp before we move on here. The first is that future exaltation depends upon present humility. Heavenly glory demands earthly suffering. The second is present humility depends upon a growing dependence upon salvation in Christ Jesus. Simply, you could say it this way. Trials are designed to push out our pride as we grow more and more dependent upon Jesus Christ. That's the exaltation. It comes in the proper time. It's interesting, that word, exaltation. Find it throughout the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of John. And when Jesus uses it, he uses it in two different ways. He uses it to refer to him being raised up on the cross to die, to suffer, and to be exalted to heaven. You get the idea? There's no exaltation without the cross. There's no exaltation without salvation. Same with us. There's no exaltation. There's no being perfected and supported and strengthened without current suffering in this world. How do you foster humility? You have to see it's under God's hand. You have to focus on this future exaltation, the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus, that you can realize now by faith in him, repenting of your sins and turning to him, depending upon him totally and awaiting his return when everything is perfected, everything is right, when you see him face to face and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. There's one more way to stimulate, to foster humility. It's verse 7. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. I'm just going to read that again. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. This tells us how to humble ourselves before God. And it tells us why we should humble ourselves before God. Here we find the solution for our earthly pride. And it simply comes from realizing God cares more and better about you than you care about yourself. It's an amazing realization. I want to look at our anxiety first. Casting your anxiety on him. The word anxiety can also be translated cares. It can also be translated concerns. It's merimneia in the Greek. It's literally to be separated from the whole. You could translate it as being pulled in 1,000 directions or being pulled to pieces, divided into pieces. Isn't that a great picture of anxiety? Distracted to death is kind of the picture. Pulled and pulled apart. Anxiety is not a proper care or concern. It's not right planning. The scripture calls us to be concerned in the right way and to plan the correct way. Anxiety is rather worry. It's inordinate concern to divide, to rip, to tear apart, to distract, to consume oneself. And it comes from two channels. Anxiety comes in two ways. It comes from not understanding and fulfilling your God-given role according to God's word and his spirit. You don't do what God calls you to do. You don't know what God calls you to do. And then the second part is not trusting God to deal with the rest. That's what anxiety, and I'm an expert at that, right? I have no idea what I'm supposed to do, and I don't really want to do what but I'm going to take care of God's part, right? I'll worry about what he needs to do, because God, I really need to solve this. You're not fixing my temple, so I'll take care of it. What am I called to do? I have no idea. That's anxiety. That's the heart of anxiety. Anxiety, no, this is contrary to the world. Anxiety is pride. You are trying to take over what God has established, and you're refusing to do what God tells you to do. Anxiety is pride. Pride is sin, and sin is unbelief. Anxiety is unbelief. At heart, it's a failure to trust in God. That's why the Bible commands against it. That's why in Philippians chapter 4 it says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. John Piper, in his book Battling Unbelief, writes this. He says, when anxiety strikes and blurs our vision of God's glory and the greatness of the future, that exaltation, that he plans for us. This does not mean we are faithless. It means our faith is being attacked. But then he continues and he says this, the root cause of anxiety is a failure to trust all that God has promised to be for us in Jesus. That's anxiety. You're failing to trust all that God has promised in Christ Jesus. And there's only one right response. And we see this in the actions here. Casting all your anxiety on him. This is so great. Peter's trying to make this very clear. And you see it it begins with that word, all. Casting all of your anxiety. Not some of your anxiety. All of your anxiety. This really demands a sober self assessment where you identify the problem and you don't allow it to live in any region of your heart. There's some anxieties that we won't struggle with, that we're happy to cast off, and there's others that consume us that are our pet little projects or concerns. All of them need to be addressed. And not only do they need to be identified in some sort of sense of, yes, this is an anxiety, yes, this is pride, yes, this is sin, yes, this is unbelief, but Peter says, all your anxieties. You need to understand they're yours. They're your sins. Isn't that great? We're really good at labeling sins, but maybe not so much putting our name on the bottom. That's what he's saying here. Call it what it is, a sin, and then say, this is my sin. And what are you to do with it? Cast it. Decisive action. That's an awesome word. Epiripto. Ripto, that's a good word. Epiripto. Ripto is throw. Epi is an intensive. It's to throw hard. It's to cast off. It's to propel away, to transfer. You know, you want to make it American, it's to throw up. You get it all out, and it goes out. Away. And it's on him. Cast it on him. Be a strange thing to do, to throw up on God, right? Kind of funny. Unless you realize that he brings all of it to you. You're giving it back. God, this is yours to take care of. What are you casting on? What are you resting on? Salvation. The salvation that he promised you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. What else are you casting on him? Your sanctification? You know, see, he didn't just carry you from the threshold of hell to heaven. He still carries you in your life today. So you're casting on him all of your anxieties and worries from now until you meet him face to face. We're not trying to solve things on our own. We're simply trusting him. You know, a lot of Christians are experts at casting and giving back. I'm kind of like a 2 out of 3 kind of guy. I'll cast 2 of my anxieties, but I'll keep one of them, right? Because that one I need to think about a little bit longer. Because God's not ready. God's got so much going on. I'll take care of this one. But that's like us going back to our problems, right? Proverbs says a dog going back to his vomit. And it really undermines the hope and faith that we have in Jesus Christ. It neglects his amazing and awesome care for us. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Isn't that awesome? Because we know that he'll take whatever we can throw at him. And that's a good thing about having little kids. When they feel sick, they don't think a second about throwing up on you. When you get older, you try and turn your head, right? Like, I don't want to throw up on you. I don't want you to have to deal with this. Kids will, blah, you know, top to bottom. Because they know that you care. They don't have to think twice about it. Isn't that an amazing picture? And here at the end of Peter, that's really what's pitted against it. It's our cares and concerns versus God's cares and concerns. It's two different words in the Greek, but you could appropriately translate it, casting all of your cares on him because he cares for you. That's what anxiety is ultimately a battle of. Who do you think cares more about you? You or God? And we know the answer to that, don't we? We know the answer. God cares more about you than you will ever care about yourself. Deeply, profoundly. You know, there's so many different theological terms to describe God. There's a lot of the omnis, right? Omnipotent, all-powerful. Omniscient, all-knowing. Omnipresent, he's everywhere. Omnibenevolent, he's all good. I'm going to add a new omni, okay? This is pastor's omni. Omnicura. Omnicaring. All-caring. Summa cura, the sum of care. That is a wellspring that never runs dry. That's what we're called to cast our concerns on. And you might say, I want the proof. I want the evidence. How do I know that he cares? Well, he sent us Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus came with a message of love. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ Jesus had compassion for all, healing the multitudes, feeding the thousands, the blind, the lame, the mute, the deaf, the demon-possessed, the paralyzed, the sick, the infirm, the epileptic. Jesus came to give the ultimate message of care through his death on the cross. The Father saw us, saw the plight of this world, and before the foundation of time, gave Christ to care for us. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? Christ came to pay the penalty of sin that we were called to pay, to stand as a substitute for us. He died so we can live. What greater care could you ever experience or find? There is none. And that's the message we find in 1 Peter. But to grab hold of that, it requires our lowliness, our humility, our submission. Then we can see the shepherd's care under his hand, exalted at the proper time, casting all our anxieties on him. One more story. This is Moses, the kitten. Moses, the kitten. Moses was a black little kitten that the veterinarian James Harriet found in the reeds and willows near a little lake as he was going on his runs to take care of a cow. It was an icy and cold day. The kitten was near death, and so he picked the kitten up and put it in his hands, put it inside of his coat, and took it to the farmer and said, "One of your kittens is missing." The farmer says, "I don't have any black kittens. This isn't my kitten. Take it into the missus." Well, they took the kitten into the missus. She slid him into a warm oven warmed him up. Afterwards, he was much better. After taking care of the cow, he came back and she was feeding him a little milk, and James went on the rest of his rounds. A few weeks later, he came back to take care of another problem on the farm and was looking all over for the kitten. He didn't see it, and he wanted to ask the farmer about it, but he didn't have a chance, and just as his time was over, the farmer said, "Come here, I got to show you something." So he took James Harriet in to the pig stall, and the mama pig just had a big litter of pigs, and they're all feeding. James Harriet pops his head in and looks, and he sees a big pink side of the mom and all the little pink backs of the pigs, and then one black back. Little baby Moses found in the reeds, getting milk from mama pig. Picture of humility, isn't it? Lowliness, complete dependence. When all the other pigs grew up, they went their own way and did pig things. But you know what Moses did? Moses stayed by the side of that mom pig for the rest of his day. You get it, guys? We have to be nothing. We will look so strange to the world. But in that, we will grow and be sustained by a love that is so different than this world. That's our great hope in the shepherd's care. Let's pray. And as we do, I'll call the elders forward for our time to prepare for the Lord's table. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your care. A care that we often shirk and fight against. A care that we don't understand and neglect. But Lord, it's an awesome care because you are an awesome God. Help us to see how your mighty hand directs all things. How you do desire to exalt us in and through the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. A relationship that we experience now in our hearts being transformed, but one that will be fulfilled when we see him face to face and everything will be made right. And Lord, may we cast all your anxieties at your feet. And we pray that this can happen today as we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's table. May our anxieties be placed at your feet, and may you take care of your people. We pray this in the name of your Son, our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ.